You think you've got a toothache or trouble and trial. Your friends have departed, etc. Or at least they don't ride you like a gadfly, like these three friends of Job did. They came to comfort him, end of quotes. And for a week they did say nothing, which was the most gracious thing they could do. Sometimes the best thing you can say is nothing. But after that, Job burst out, and he really said a bad thing, you know. He cursed his birthday. A terrible thing to say, because it's critical of God. You know, there are only three birthdays mentioned in Scripture, at least three birthdays celebrated in Scripture. One was Pharaoh. He killed, cut off the head of his butler, or hung him, I should say, on his birthday. And Herod celebrated his birthday by cutting off the head of John the Baptist, a terrible crime. And then Job cursed his birthday, it was a bad thing to do. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, Job spake, or rather verse 1, after this Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. He wished he'd never been born. Why didn't God cut me off before I was born? Why didn't I die before I took my first breath? This is the language of chapter 3. Well, in this terrible thing, the friends could keep silent no longer. And so they started to speak. This morning we want to take up the three friends of Job. And because we have limited time, of course, we have to speed along here. But I might say that the first couple of chapters of Job are in prose form, a historical record of what took place, which he lost his money and all his property and his 10 children also in 1 hour, like that. Satan's 1, 2, 3, 4 punch, enough to knock the props out of anybody, I'm sure. Then in chapter 3 to about 30, let us say 31, you have a series of discourses in which, as I said, first of all, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day and wished he'd never been born and blamed God for doing it. Then the three friends started it. First of all, Eliphaz, the oldest, and then Bildad, the second oldest, and then Zophar, the youngest. And every time they spoke, Job answered them. I mean, see, they spoke for maybe a chapter or two, then Job would answer them, all in poetical form. Not that they necessarily spoke that way, but the writer of the book gathered these thoughts together and put them down in Hebrew poetry. So you have three rounds of speeches in this part of the book. Eliphaz spoke and Job answered him. Bildad spoke and Job answered him, and then Zophar. And then Eliphaz started over again, much the same type of teaching or comment. And then Bildad, and then Zophar. That's the second round. The third round is cut off because Zophar didn't have anything more to say, and he had enough sense to keep quiet. So the third round is only two speakers plus Job. And then Job gave them some more philosophy called the Parables of Job, 2 chapters. And after that, there's the Oath of Innocence, in which he absolutely declared he was not guilty of anything which they accused him of, no secret sin in his life, not that he claimed sinless perfection, but he did say, I've done nothing to merit all this suffering. And if so, if I suffer this way for what I've done, why don't you have to suffer? That's the gist of it. Because I'm not different or worse than other people. In fact, he probably lived a far better life. Indeed, the Lord God said about Job that in the scripture record, it says he was a perfect, upright man when the fear of God eschewed evil. And God in heaven said about Job, speaking to Satan, he said, you moved me to destroy him without cause, because he was innocent. So we'll think of these three men this morning. First of all, Eliphaz, let's read in chapter 4. The word Eliphaz means, my God is pure gold. My God is pure gold. What do you get out of that? A lot of people have gold for their God, you know. A missionary in the Orient sent home a little souvenir to a friend, a little jade idol. And with the letter he said, this is one of the little green gods of the Orient. And the friend sent him back a dollar bill and said, this one, the little green gods of this country. United States, that great country to the south of us, put right on their coins, in God we trust. But they put on a coin of money. So here Eliphaz, he had a lovely name. And indeed, at first he started out very politely, very gently. You can read this in his speech. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we try to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts, from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. Now here you have the position of Eliphaz, described in a few words as follows. First of all, Eliphaz is the voice of experience. He said, I've seen these things. I know. I'm an older man than you are. I've got the benefit of experience. Now, experience is a good thing. Something fascinating was hearing people talk, and they don't know what they're talking about, and haven't had any experience, not much experience. But, of course, you can't just go by your own past and your own observation. You've got to have more wisdom than that. Anyway, Eliphaz emphasized it. Verse 7 is a key verse. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Now, you see, Job, you're perishing. You're suffering all these things. You say you're still innocent? This is the gist of the whole thing, the position of these three friends. Then verse 8, even as I have seen, I've experienced this. I know what I'm talking about. They that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they reap the same. A picture from agriculture. And not the just man. And then, secondly, he had a revelation from his spirit. So he said, beginning in verse 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. I began to shake all over, and a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. And what was this great spirit message, this revelation that Eliphaz making so much of, frightened him out of his boots? Well, it was quite a trite, commonplace truism that everybody knew. Verse 17, the voice said, shall a mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Now, I know what you make of this. I apprehend that it's just the way it says. Here a spirit gave him this revelation. Now, he shouldn't have been listening to spirits. In the New Testament, in fact, in the Old Testament, we're told in no uncertain terms not to have any dealings with the spirit world at all. Because They're in rebellion against God. Angels, unfallen angels, not allowed to communicate with men directly. We've got the revelation of Scripture. But other spirits don't pay any attention to God's command. In fact, they're in open rebellion against Him. And they're the ones that can come to people who are not on their guard and speak very plausibly and perhaps even speak well of Christ at first until they've got a hold of you. It's not funny. It's a very, very serious thing. 20 years ago, this would have been ridiculed in all intellectual circles. But today, thinking people realize that there's a great deal of power and activity and energy in the spirit world trying to draw men away from the Word of God. I admonish young people, don't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Don't have anything to do with it. An evil spirit is an unclean spirit. Imagine a rotten, decaying, stinking, maggoty rat. Well, that's pure compared to an unclean spirit. You wouldn't touch that thing. You'd hate to pick it up by the tail and throw it in the garbage can. A bold, brave man might be willing to do so. But that's clean, I say, compared to an unclean spirit. Now, whatever this was, I'm not prepared to say. Whatever the revelation was, Eliphaz was making a great deal out of it, but it was a commonplace thing which everybody knew, and Job knew it, and the other friends knew it also. So we have to discount that to some extent. But his general position is this, Eliphaz's general position is righteousness pays. And if you're good, then God's going to bless you. God has cursed you or stricken you, therefore you must be wicked. That's the theory. Their reasoning, and that's as far as they ever got. In 25 chapters, the three friends, that's about the most they ever come. They go round and around like a mulberry bush, but they can't seem to get any new idea. At first, as I say, Eliphaz started out rather politely and sympathetically. But this is what they got. God is holy, and so we must accept His chastening. Now turn to the 8th chapter. Eliphaz's speech goes down the end of chapter 5, and then Job answered. And when Job started talking, then the second man in the trio, Bildad, whose name means Baal is a friend, he started to speak. And he had his particular emphasis, a little bit different from Eliphaz. I might say his emphasis was tradition. Not so much experience, his own experience, but the tradition of ancient days. We get this in, well, we read in the first part of the chapter also to show that they weren't quite so polite. Bildad and the other friends soon dropped their polite veneer. So he said, verse 2, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? In other words, you're talking hot air. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against Him, you've cast them away for their transgression. If thou wouldst seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy lettering should greatly increase. Now here's the characteristic of Bildad, verse 8. Inquire, I pray thee, of the former age. Let's go back to tradition. And prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee in other words out of thine heart? This is Bildad's position, tradition. Now as far as we're concerned, we go by the Scripture. And if anyone stands up in this assembly and says, well, the tradition of the brethren is so-and-so, he'd probably be led away quietly. Because what they did in Ireland 30 years ago, or yesterday for that matter, is interesting to us, but what saith the Lord? That's what we have to go by. And I thank God for the privilege of fellowshipping for many years in assemblies who make the Word of God their only criterion. Would God that we would cleave to the Scripture and not go by the tradition of the elders. The trouble with tradition is it saves you the problem of thinking for yourself. And if you don't think for yourself, you just go by what they did in the past, then of course you have got nothing solid to stand upon. These men didn't have the Word of God to go by, I'll say that for them. If, as I suppose, Job lived about the same time as Abraham, how much scripture did they have? Just 11 chapters of Genesis. That's all the scriptures in the world before Abraham. And so there wasn't a great deal there about what was going to happen. They didn't have the Word of God such as we have. But let's beware of bare or mere tradition. Now turn over to chapter 11, and we'll get Zophar. The third, the youngest of the three. And he started off very bluntly too. Even more so. You notice the deterioration in the courtesy factor of the three friends. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? Why are you calling him a liar? And just because he talks a lot doesn't mean he's going to be justified. And so he accused Job in verse 4, saying, thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. That's speaking to God. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. That's about the length and breadth of what he had to say, but he went on and on, hashing over the same old thing. And notice what his particular clue was, the secrets of wisdom. We have the secrets of wisdom. You, Job, if you pray to God, he'll reveal these things to you, but in the meantime, take it from us. Now, that was a self-centered exaggeration too. They didn't have any great secrets of wisdom. The whole book brings this out. But this was a particular contribution or non-contribution of Zophar. And in the second and third rounds, they all take about the same position. And they go around this thing, God blesses the righteous. And therefore, you've suffered. Therefore, you must be a terrible sinner. And furthermore, because we didn't know about it, nobody knew about it, therefore you were a hypocrite. Because you covered all this sin up. That's the words of Job's friends. And I might say that a great deal of emphasis laid today upon counseling. And you can go to seminars on counseling. By the way, there's a thing coming up next month called the Shepherd's Retreat, which is specially designed for elders of assemblies and those who would aspire to be elders of assemblies. And you could possibly profit by that, brethren. It's for men only. But they will probably take up how to deal with people in their troubles and trials and in a one-to-one conversation. It isn't so much how to preach. And it's based on the Word of God. But I suppose there are a lot of problems in the world today. And the counseling ministry is more important perhaps than years ago. But here we've got three men, would-be counselors or comforters, and what do? A dear friend of ours in the Lord's work, Boyd Nicholson, was sick and terribly sick. He was very, very sick. We kind of wondered what was going to happen. He told us afterwards, and an unthinking fellow went in to see him and blurted out, well, brother, remember, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, that's a wonderful thought. And the scripture says in about the rapture, it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But I suppose when a man is threatened possibly with the end of the journey, He didn't seem to appreciate it. But it takes the wisdom of Solomon as well as the patience of Job. We'll try to look up at Job himself in another message, possibly. I'll be back with you next month. But I want to draw to your attention this morning two or three things that might have escaped your notice concerning these three friends. And one of the worst, I think, is the cruelty with which they spoke about Job's children. Now, if you have a friend that loses all his 10 children one day, don't suggest that probably they were very wicked children. You would never dream of doing such a thing, would you? Let's look at what some of these three friends said. Chapter 5, turn back to chapter 5, verse 4. And here Eliphaz, the oldest in the first round, is, as I said before, very moderate in what he says. And here he's speaking in the third person about the wicked man. In general, a wicked man, any wicked man. He says, verse 2 of chapter 5, wrath killeth a foolish man, and envy slayeth a silly one. I have seen the foolish or the wicked man taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up. That is, other people eat the food that should have belonged to them. Now here he's describing in general terms a wicked man. All he says is wicked people, they're liable to lose their children suddenly. And here Job has lost his children. The obvious implication is you're a wicked man. Now this was cruel. And it probably hurt Job and stabbed him to the heart. The others weren't even as oblique as that. Turn to chapter 8 again. I've already read this passage. Here he raised a positive suggestion. Verse 4, if thy children have sinned against God, and he have cast them away for their transgression, didn't finish the sentence, but he brought in two more conditions, if you repent of these things, then no doubt God will help you. That wasn't a very nice thing to say, was it? The suggestion that his children had sinned, and therefore God had punished them. And Zophar said much the same thing in chapter 20, verse 10. Once again in the third person, not the second person, he's speaking about the wicked man. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their good. Well, they're saying that they're out begging for money. And in chapter 22, here we have Eliphaz and his third speech and his last speech, and he accuses Job directly of being guilty of these sins. Then Eliphaz, a Temanite, answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Now notice this. Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquity infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. In other words, you've been unkind to the poor people. This is a terrible sin. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. 9. Thou hast sent widows away empty. You haven't helped the poor people. The arms of the fathers have been broken. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubling. Now, this is all false and fictitious. He didn't have an ounce of proof of it. But they're forced by their theory to this extreme position. So let's be careful in what we say, and in trying to, or at least theoretically, trying to help people. Now, there's one more person in the book, and that's Elihu. And he starts speaking in chapter 32. Take a quick look at Elihu, who has a wonderful name. The best of all, his name means he is God. And he says here he's taking the place of God. But he was the youngest of the four, and so he kept quiet up till now and didn't say anything. chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God, which was true. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they found no answer, yet had condemned Job. That was true. Now he thinks he got the right answer. This is you speaking now. Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three friends, and his wrath was kindled, and he blurted out, verse 6, I am young and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you my opinion. I said, days should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. And so on. And he came out with his theory, which lasts several chapters here. And Job didn't bother answering him, because there really was nothing new in it. His message was, and this is valuable for us this morning, God does speak. But according to Elihu, all he says is, righteousness pays. And of course, this theory extends to the present day. There are thousands of people and dozens of ministers, I suppose, in this city right now telling people to do what's right and develop a good character, and God will bless you and save your soul and take you to heaven. It's a matter of works, you see. This is a terrible perversion of the gospel. Righteousness pays. There's an old saying, honesty pays. Well, it probably does, but doesn't take you to heaven. Let's look at what Elihu did say of value, however, for our souls this morning in chapter 33. Verse 14, God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon man, and slumbering upon his bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. He may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man and keepeth his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Now, before the Bible was complete, God did speak in dreams. I don't want you to go home and phone me up and say, hey, I had a dream last night. What do you think this means? I'll tell you, it probably means you had pickles and ice cream before you went to sleep. That's my interpretation of dreams. But God speaks today not through dreams. Now, mind you, might do this in foreign countries developing up, but they haven't got the Bible. Many simple believers in Africa, they put great stock in what they dream, and they give God the glory. But by and large, we've got the Word of God. And this is what we should go by. No simple easy path to have a dream and then say, this is God's guidance for me. But he might well use this method in certain cases. I've heard of men who dreamt they were at death's door. And they woke up and they were so shocked that they made a decision for Christ as a result of that. But here, this is what he said. And then he said, this is the second point, is closer to home. By disease, God speaks by allowing you to become sick. He's chastened also, verse 19, with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread. He loses his appetite, his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, he loses weight. He cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the messengers. Now notice, if there be a messenger, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man God's righteousness, then God is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Then he's restored, he gets better again in health. He says, verse 26, he shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. He shall see his face with joy. Shall render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men. And if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which is right, and it profiteth me not, God will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Now there's the gospel in a simple form in the book of Job. If a man say, I have sinned, then God looks down upon him. And God says, verse 24, I have found the ransom. Doesn't say to do good and pay your money and pay your own way into heaven. God says, I have found a ransom. How true. Indeed, God himself became the Redeemer by coming into this world to give his life for our sins. Abraham said to his son Isaac, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." And you can think of that in the light of the New Testament. God did provide himself as the Lamb of God, because the Son of God is the Lamb of God. And so these four men, they had little truth, but they pushed it so far they ended up by accusing Job of what was absolutely false and gave him no comfort and no help. He had more truth than they had. Elihu added a little bit, but still he didn't go far enough. So finally the Lord had to speak. When he spoke, and everything was rectified. God's willing to speak to you this morning. I want to leave this thought with you. God let Job go through this terrible time of trial in order to speak to him. In this passage, Elihu says, sometimes by pain in the bed, by sickness, God's got to use these things to draw them into themselves. My question is, what has God got to use in your life to make you come to him? Don't say, "Oh God, leave me alone." Never say, "I'm tired of your troubling me, tired of my sickness and my affliction." The moment God leaves you, then you are at the end of the road. You're finished. Say, "Lord, maybe I have sinned. Maybe I haven't done that which is right. I want to know what thou hast had me to do." This is what he wants you to do. Accept his son as your own personal savior. And for those of us who are his, he wants us to live for him until he comes. Shall we pray? Our loving God and our Father, we ask a blessing on these verses which we've read. We thank thee for thy holy word and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the blood of the atonement and for the finished work which our Savior accomplished and for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank thee for so many here this morning, perhaps all of us, who know the joy of sins forgiven. But if there should be one, Lord, who's still trying to work out his own salvation on the principle that righteousness pays, and that if he does his best, he'll be all right. We pray thee that he or she may find the truth of God in the simple gospel message that Christ died for our sin. But we commit ourselves to thee and commit this day to thee and pray that thou make us a blessing to others and draw us closer to thyself. Give thee all the praise and glory in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.